If you look there at the opening verses of this epistle, you will notice that Paul is writing to this church in Colossae, and he describes these believers in two ways. He first of all describes them as saints, and then he also describes them there as being faithful brethren or faithful saints. And we have pointed out before that the term brethren is a collective term in the New Testament for New Testament believers. We emphasized that a little time ago now, particularly when we were going through the book of James, because that term appears quite a number of times in James' epistle. So it is a collective term referring to the New Testament church. But if we take up there those two adjectives that are given, they're saints, and the word there is actually holy ones. That's the translation that we have in our English Bible for that term. But in the original language, the New Testament language, it's holy ones. In fact, it's only one word. The ones are supplied. It's just the adjective holy that is used there to refer to these individuals. They're holy individuals. That's what a saint is. A saint is somebody who is a holy individual. Not entire holiness. We don't believe that it's possible, but nevertheless, a holy individual, all the same. A saint. That's why every child of God is a saint. We don't believe in special saints like the Roman Catholic Church does, or the Eastern Orthodox churches believe in saints in that sense. There's no special saints. Every believer is a saint. Certainly Paul is a saint, and Peter might be a saint, but so are you and I, saints as well. If we're not saints, we're not those who are on our way to heaven. We'll never have an entrance into glory. Because a saint is a holy one. And as we know, without holiness, it is impossible to please the Lord. And without holiness, we'll never see the Lord. So we have to be a holy one. You have to be a saint in order to enter into heaven and to be counted among the people of God. Now, we know today the word saint is abused. As to how it is used today to speak about somebody that is without fault. Oh, they're very saintly. Well, the Word of God doesn't highlight the fact at all that somehow a saint is a perfect individual. They are not. And that's evident here, because when we come to think about the things that Paul is praying for with regards to these saints, it's obvious that they're not a perfect people. They're saints all the same. They're a holy people made by the Lord as such. But still, Paul has certain desires for them that is expressed here in his prayer that we are going to come to consider. John Gill, C.H. Spurgeon, one of C.H. Spurgeon's predecessors in his church in London, has a very interesting comment upon that particular thought of being saints. And he says, "Not by birth, for all are unholy and unclean by nature, nor by baptism, for that neither takes away sin nor gives grace, nor merely externally by outward reformation, but by separation, being by an act of eternal election set apart for God, for holiness and happiness, by imputation, Christ being made sanctification to them, and by the sanctifying grace of the Spirit of God and regeneration, being called with a holy calling." That's what it is to be a saint. There is a work that has been done within us by the fact that the love of Christ has been set upon us and has set us apart as belonging to Him. And there's a work of grace that has brought about holiness within us. And that work is going to continue and develop and increase. And then in the second place here, he describes them as being faithful. They're faithful saints. It's not that like he was writing to the church at Corinth where he had to rebuke them because of what they were doing. He's writing here and he's saying, "I'm writing unto faithful saints. You've held the line. You've been faithful to the Lord. You've followed the Lord. You've been constant in that profession of faith that you have made in Jesus Christ. You've persevered in following after Jesus Christ." But nevertheless, though they are a holy people, saints, and although they are a faithful people, Paul here is indicating that he has got certain desires for them. And it's those desires that I want to draw to your attention this morning for a little while. And just to notice the manner of Paul's praying before we come on to consider them. For you look at verse 3, he says, the end of verse 3, "praying always for you." Now, we know that we are to pray one for another. That's a scriptural exhortation, and it's right and proper that we do so, that we pray for one another, that we have an interest in one another, just the same way as you have an interest in family members and in their well-being. So it is within the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an interest in each other and in each other's welfare and well-being. So we're going to be like Paul. Yeah, we're going to pray one for another. So Paul is following that scriptural example. And then when we come down to verse 9, he puts it like this, that since the day he heard of their faith in Christ, he says that he has not ceased to pray for them and to desire. So now he's going to tell us what it is he desires for them. So here's a real instruction class in praying for one another today. If we want to know, well, what is it that we are to pray for with regard to one another? Certainly, there's specific needs that come up from time to time among us with regards to circumstances of life. Maybe somebody is unwell. Maybe somebody's facing some particular trial or difficulty or whatever, and we might be praying in regards to that, and why not? That would be a matter for prayer, certainly. But more generally, what is it that we are to pray one for another? Are we just left to our own thoughts on this matter? Whatever enters into our mind at any particular time? Maybe whatever we have for as desires for ourselves, then we put those desires on somebody else and we think, well, what I think is good for me would be good for them too. And we pray along those lines. Well, we could be praying wrong lines. We could be praying along the wrong line in ourselves. And then if we transpose that over to somebody else and we think, well, what I think is good for me will be good for them, and we start praying along the same lines for them, well, we could be praying in the wrong direction altogether. So how important it is to notice the prayers of the Bible, and particularly a prayer like this that instructs us in how we pray one for another. And I'm not going to emphasize so much the praying one for another, because we're well aware of that, and we practice that, I hope, and I know. So what I want us to think about here are the four things that Paul is here specifically highlighting that we ought to pray for with regards to one another. And you'll notice there, first of all, in verse 9, he prays that they would be knowledgeable saints. Knowledgeable saints. And if you look there, halfway through verse 9, he says, to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So there's the first thing he's desiring, that they would be knowledgeable saints. He wants them to know something. Now, what is in view here is knowing the Lord in an experimental way. That's what he has in mind. When you think there about, he wants them to know the will of God. He wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and spiritual understanding in these things. So he's wanting them not to just know about the Lord. He wants them to know the Lord by experience. It's not that they've heard about the Lord, that they've been under the preaching of the gospel, and they know something about the gospel, and they know something about the person of the God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, because Paul makes reference to all three here in this opening chapter. It's not just a matter of a knowledge of something, but he has in mind here that they would have an understanding. Do you notice there in verse 9, it speaks about being filled, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's not a shallow knowledge. If you've got something that's able, a container that's able to hold whatever quantity of liquid, and you've only got a little bit in it, you couldn't say it's filled. If it's only quarter full or a third full or even half full, there's no way you could say, well, that container is filled. That wouldn't be a right description to refer to those circumstances like that. Oh, the container's filled, and yet it's only got a little in it. It's going to have to be well filled. It's going to have to be full before you would be able to use terminology like that. Oh, it's filled now. Well, Paul is here speaking about the child of God, not with just a little knowledge. He's wanting a full knowledge. He wants them to be filled. And there is a capacity that you and I have for knowing the Lord. That's why we are created rational creatures. That's why we are different to the brute beast. We have been created with the ability to know God. Now sin entered and corrupted that ability, but regeneration brings about that ability again. That's what regeneration is. It is a new life being put back into a dead soul. But it's because we have a soul that enables us
indeed to know the Lord.
We have got that capacity. If we are holy ones, if we are saints, going back to the point we started out with, if we are indeed holy ones, then now we have this capacity again of knowing the Lord, of knowing Him in a real way. Not just hearing about Him, but really knowing Him in an experimental way, walking with Him, fellowshipping with Him. It's like, well, wasn't there a politician who said that he knew somebody? He knew of somebody, but it turned out he knew them a lot more than he was letting on. Well, you can know a stranger. You can know somebody by name. You're aware of who they are, but you've never been in their company. You've never really spoken with them. You've never really conversed with them. So you don't really know them. We might know them by name. We might even be able to pick them out. If you take somebody that's in the press and media, and they're complete strangers because we've never had a conversation with them, well, you couldn't really say, I know that person. You know of them. As I say, you know their name and you could pick them out in a lineup, but you've never had a conversation with them. But how much different it is when we speak with our family or our friends. We know them in a different way, altogether different. There's a familiarity within the family and within among your friends as to how you speak and converse with them, even what it is that you would speak about. You might meet a stranger and be very pleasant and speak about the generalities of life, find some topic of conversation to engage in conversation with them, but you're going to speak in a totally different way with those that you know really, your family, your friends, those who are the closest to you. You're going to confide in those who are the closest to you. You're going to confide in them things you'll never confide in anybody else. And they likewise. You're going to talk about things that wouldn't be even a topic of conversation with a stranger. Well, if we take that as an illustration over into spiritual things, that's how it is to be with the Lord. The Lord's not to be a stranger. Oh, we know Him by name. We can say certain things about Him and about the gospel, but we don't really know Him. We never converse with Him. We never spend time in His company. We don't know what He thinks. We haven't poured out our hearts to Him. We haven't told Him the most personal of things. No, Paul is wanting them to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. So he's wanting them to know the Lord in an experimental way, in a fuller way. And again, he's not desiring for them something that he's not desiring for himself. We know that that's the mark of the hypocrite, holding somebody else to a standard that they won't attain to or desire themselves. But that's not true with Paul, because if you just, it's on the same page of my Bible, but if you go back to chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 10, you'll be familiar with these words. You hardly need to turn them up, I would imagine. But Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. Here's what Paul wants to know of the Lord. Now here's a man who is well on in his Christian experience. This is, Philippians was written in the first time he was in prison. So he's only a couple of years from his death. He was released after this time and then rearrested a couple of years later and he was put to death. So Paul is within a couple of years of his death. And even then, a man well on in years, a man who knows Christ for many years, who has walked with Christ, served Christ, written much of the New Testament, and still Paul says, I want to know Him. I want to know Him more. I want to have a fuller knowledge. And Colossians is written at the same time as the book of Philippians. They're prison epistles, as we know. So Paul is not desiring for these Christians in Colossae something that he's not desiring for himself. So the first thing to notice is that he wants them to be knowledgeable in knowing the Lord. He wants them to know the will of God. Just to take this a little further, because you'll see that, filled with the knowledge of His will. It's important to know His will. That is a broader definition than just His will for our own lives. That's important, knowing His will for our lives and doing His will. We need to walk that way that is in obedience to the Lord, that we are doing His will. But the Lord's will is much more than just you or me as an individual. What about knowing His will more generally? Having an understanding of His Word in all the many different facets. We're never going to be fully filled with this knowledge. It's impossible. How can you and I ever comprehend the God who's incomprehensible? But that doesn't mean we can't know him. And we can't know more of his will day by day in our lives. And that will only come about by spending time with him. So the first thing that Paul is here looking for is that they would be knowledgeable saints. So when we pray one for another, there's a good point to pray. Pray it for ourselves. Lord, help me to know more of you. And pray the same for your fellow believer. Or whatever other particular needs a believer has. We can always pray, Lord, make us all to be filled with the knowledge of your will. The second thing I want you to notice here that Paul is praying for is that they would be upright saints. That they would be upright saints. Verse 10, it says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he wants them to be upright saints. Now, we live in the midst of an accusing world. That was the case in the first century, and it's the case today. We live in an accusing world. The world is only looking for an opportunity to point out the faults of the church. They delight in that. And you don't have to spend time in the company of the unsaved too long till you will know that that is the case. Even thinking myself going back today as at work, I remember one incident particularly when a man could not wait to tell me what he had heard about another believer. And sadly, it was true. And what do you say? What can you say? It wasn't just gossip. It was actually true. It actually happened. And I can remember that. I can remember where I was at that very moment when that man said to me about it. And what do you do? What do you say? All you can say is, well, Christians are not perfect, but that just doesn't seem to really answer the issue. When somebody's mocking the gospel and mocking the things of God through the faults and failures of someone else. We live in the midst of an accusing world. And that was true in the first century, and it's true in the 21st century. And what are we to do? Well, we are to adorn the gospel with a profession that is worthy of it. If you look here again at this portion of Scripture, I want you to pick up in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope that is laid up for you whereof ye have heard before in the word of the gospel. And here's the line I want you to notice in verse 6, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. It is the mark of the gospel that it brings forth truth. That it brings forth something. It brings forth fruit. Paul is making a general statement there in verse 6 about the gospel coming, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. Wherever the gospel comes, wherever it effectually works, wherever the Lord turns a sinner into a saint, he's going to make them a holy one. Again, not going to be perfect, but he's going to make them a holy people. And then Paul has to say about the church of Colossae, it's true of you also. It's generally true. It's a general principle that stands, that wherever the gospel comes and works, it's going to bring forth fruit. And Paul says, it is done the same in you. So there's already fruit that is born in this church at Colossae. But nevertheless, when we come down then to verse 10, he's still praying along these lines, that they would bear more fruit. And you will know that that's one of the exhortations of the Lord Jesus over there in John's Gospel chapter 15, where he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth more fruit and much fruit. So there's always the possibility, Christian, of bearing much and more fruit and much fruit. But we are to adorn the gospel. If you turn over to Titus chapter 2 for a moment, I want you to pick up on a little term that appears here in verse 10 of chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, it is in verse, well, we better read verse 9 and 10 to get the whole sentence rather than just a part of it. So Titus chapter 2, verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. And here's the phrase I want us to notice, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they may adorn. Now you'll know in the Bible as well that that word adorn is used of women wearing jewelry. And the purpose is they adorn themselves. Well, with something that's visible on the outward. Well, Paul is using this term to refer to a Christian living in a certain way. And it's like a jewel. It's like a jewel. There's something that's remarkable about it. Paul says, let them adorn the doctrine of God. Well, if we have believed the doctrine of God, then we are to adorn the doctrine. We are to make it beautiful. We are to make it pleasing. We are to make it attractive. And that's what he's desiring here then in Colossians chapter 1, where he's praying here that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So there is a need then to be an upright saint. We're going to live in a particular way. That's always one of the great challenges of the Christian life, is to adorn the gospel. Because we live in a sinful world, there are many temptations. We still have sin within ourselves, and therefore there's temptations that arise out of our own hearts, and then there's the devil to contend with, and he's out tempting us too. So we're always being bombarded with temptation, whether without or within. There's always temptation. But we must remember, and we need to pray to that end, for ourselves and for our fellow believers as well. Lord, help us to walk worthy of what we profess. If we profess the doctrine of God, then help me to adorn it. Help me to show that it is a pleasant thing. It is a lovely thing. It is an attractive thing. That we're recommending Christ to others, not being a stumbling block to them, not turning them away, that they go away and say, well, I'd never want to be a Christian after having met that Christian. We need to adorn the gospel. And we can only adorn the gospel if we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And that is to be the Christian's mantra in life. The first thing the Christian, and only thing the Christian should ever be interested in, is pleasing the Lord. What do I do here to please the Lord? What is the thing to do that pleases the Lord? Not what pleases myself, not what pleases anybody else. What pleases the Lord here? It's a simple point, and yet surely it is one that can only be outworked in our life if we know the Lord. You know, being a knowledgeable saint leads on to being an upright saint. Because how will we know what pleases the Lord if we never spend time in his company? It would be like your spouse or somebody in your family. You'd never know what pleases them until you find out by talking to them and being with them. Then you get to know, well, this is what pleases them. This is what they delight in. It's the same with the Lord. If we're going to do that which pleases the Lord, then it follows on, has to follow on from knowing the Lord. Have to spend time with the Lord. How else could I ever know what pleases the Lord? Because instinctively I don't know what pleases the Lord. I can't say, oh, I think this or I think that, because I'll think wrongly every time. I don't know what pleases the Lord by nature. I don't have it anymore within me. It's been corrupted by sin. Oh, it was there at a time when man was first created and it was stamped upon our conscience. The Bible tells us, written perfectly there upon our conscience, but sin has corrupted it. And therefore, I don't know what pleases the Lord anymore. I can only know that from his word. I can only know that by being filled with the knowledge of his will. So therefore, if we are to be those who please the Lord in all things, then we have to know him. But that ought to be the Christian's desire. In whatever circumstance of life he's found, there's no excuses, there's no exemptions, there's no get-out clauses. In every circumstance in life, a Christian ought always to say, now what pleases the Lord here? And I have to do it. I don't care how much it costs me. I don't care what the price is. I have to please the Lord. And the Christian is to, if they do that, then they'll walk well-pleasing. You notice that it is the Lord that we are to please. We're walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. What is it that makes us worthy of the Lord? It is by pleasing him. That's what makes us worthy of the Lord. We might feel our unworthiness, and rightly so. We're unworthy sinners and there's nothing good in us. We might certainly feel our unworthiness, but do you know what makes us of worth to the Lord? is that we please him. That in every circumstance of every day, Christian, when there's not another Christian maybe about at all, and it's just you and the Lord, that you have a desire to please him. That makes us of worth to the Lord. How the God who is infinite could take any interest in a creature, a sinful creature, is beyond us, but he does. He delights in his people pleasing him and adorning the profession that they make. So it's not as if there's some complicated formula for life. It's a simple formula. Every Christian just ought to live in every circumstance saying, now what pleases the Lord here? That's what I'm going to do. No matter who it offends or annoys or who doesn't like it, I'm going to please the Lord. I'm going to please the Lord. So he wants them to be upright saints in this regard. But moving on, I want you thirdly to notice verse 11. He wants them to be strong saints. It says there in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So he wants them to be strong saints, strong in the Lord. It's not physical strength. That's not what is in view here. You can be as weak physically and mentally and emotionally as you possibly could, but you could still be strong in the Lord. So it's not the strength that is in view here is spiritual strength. It's something that comes from his glorious power. It's his glorious power in us, and that power is a spiritual power. So he would have us to be strong saints, increasing in that strength from day to day. So we're going to be those who exhibit a spiritual strength, and the circumstances in which this is going to be brought forth is described to us there as well at the end of verse 11. Patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. That's going to be how we exhibit spiritual strength. As I say, that's not physical strength that's in view here. And maybe that's not even how we would define spiritual strength either. Spiritual strength is patience, patient endurance, long-suffering, bearing long with whatever circumstances the Lord sends our way, bearing long with others, maybe who rile us and rub us up the wrong way, long-suffering. Here's spiritual strength outworked. And I would hazard a guess, I'll point the finger at myself as well. Maybe if we were asked for a definition of spiritual strength, we wouldn't just automatically think about these things. We'd be thinking maybe of something else is the mark of spiritual strength. But Paul says, no, I'm praying that you might be strengthened with all might. And we'll think a little bit more about that, about his glorious power. But the strength that Paul has in mind is a strength that is marked in patience, patient endurance. We're going to press on. Even when the going gets tough, it's difficult, we're going to press on nevertheless. We're not going to only follow the Lord in easy times. Patience. And that's a study all of its own in the New Testament. Because there's different ways in which that word patience is used. Patient endurance, patient long suffering, is the two of them are brought here together in this statement in verse 11. But we need to be strong, strong spiritually. Now, it tells us there that this comes about as the result of his glorious power within us. So it's a power outside of ourselves. We do not have this power, but it's a power that is imparted to us. He is willing to impart to us because he has given to us his Spirit. Paul makes mention, as I said there a moment ago, of all three persons in the Godhead in this opening chapter. And the Spirit there is mentioned in verse 8. He's speaking about their love in the Spirit. But we know it is the Spirit's work. It is the Spirit's work to impart power to us. I want you to turn back over to Micah. Let's take an example. A little book of Micah. Chapter 3, we're turning. And, yeah, chapter 3, verse 8 is the verse I'm looking for. Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. And here's a contrast, because the former verses are about the false prophets in Israel. But in Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, here's what he says about himself. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah was going to show patience and long-suffering in the message that he had to preach to a people that didn't want to hear. But he's a contrast. Verse 8 there starts with the word but. And as I say, the previous verses, we're not just going to take time to read them, but you can scan over them and you'll see references made there to the prophets. And they were false prophets. They weren't preaching the Lord's message. They were preaching a message that was smooth and didn't disrupt and didn't point out what was wrong or anything. And then Micah says, but I'm different. I'm different. And why am I different? Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. So it is a strength, a spiritual strength that the Lord imparts to us, Christian, that enables us to press on. Whatever it is the Lord has called you and I to do in life, we press on with patience and long-suffering. We press on because we've got a strength that doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from the Lord. Oh, how that sets the Christian apart. They've got a strength that comes from the Lord, a divine strength. And again, you can think about that in the apostles. Take Paul himself. Oh my, he had plenty of strength of a different sort when he was persecuting the church. But when the Lord saved him and turned him into a missionary and preacher and all the other things that he was, he needed the Lord's strength. He needed the Lord's strength, and so do you and I. We will not make it through unless we have the Lord's strength. So what should we pray then for a fellow believer? Pray that the Lord would strengthen them with his strength. If we want to know, well, what should I pray when I pray one for another? Then pray, Lord, strengthen us all with spiritual strength, that we'll press on and see through the calling that the Lord has given us. Very quickly, the last one here. Fourthly, I want you to notice verse 12. We are to be thankful saints. Giving thanks is how verse 12 starts of Colossians chapter 1. We might not always be happy saints, but we are most definitely to be thankful saints. There are times of distress and trouble in life. We all know that. But even in those times, we are to be thankful saints. There's much to give thanks for. And it's interesting, I've mentioned it already twice here, that Paul refers to the three persons of the Godhead. And you'll notice there in verse 12 that he is now referring to the Father. He's already mentioned the Spirit in verse 8. Now he refers to the Father in verse 12. And it tells us that we're to give thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now again, there's a sermon in that all of itself. But just very quickly to highlight a couple of things. The verb is completed there. This is something the Lord has already done for us. He's already made us meet to be a partaker of the inheritance in heaven. It's not open to question. It's not open to doubt. Now, there's many things that are uncertain in life. Maybe you've come through that this week. Maybe you're facing that this incoming week. Things that are uncertain. But there's something that is fixed and certain and sure. And that's your standing in Christ and our inheritance one day in heaven. Of that, there's no doubt. So can we not give thanks to the Lord for that? There mightn't be much else to be happy about or thankful about, but we certainly can say, Lord, I thank you. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm on my way to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved for me in heaven. So Paul says, give thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers. What about that? To be a partaker of these things. Peter tells us that we are partakers of the divine nature. How do we ever understand or fathom the depths of that statement? We are partakers of the divine nature. The Lord has imparted something to us of himself. Not just something that is a blessing bestowed by him, something of himself to us. As we know, being a child of God, you have the life of God and the soul of man. So we are made to be partakers, made meet to be partakers of this. He's taken us out, if you notice there, he's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. It goes on in verse verse 13, because it's referring to the Father still, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So when there's not much else to give thanks for, here's something. I can always give thanks to the Father for what he has done for me. We're on our way to heaven. And then he says, give thanks unto the Son, because the dear Son is mentioned there at verse 13, the last two words of verse 13. And then verse 14 begins, in whom? So this is referring to the Son. Now what have we got in the Son? Well, we've redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Is that not something to be thankful for? He's redeemed us. He's paid the price. And in paying the price, he's put away our sins. We can give the Lord thanks for that. So the Christian is to be a thankful saint. A knowledgeable saint. An upright saint. A strengthened saint. A happy saint. So if we want to know, well, how do I pray for my fellow believer? There's Paul giving us plenty of instruction, and doing it so by the help of the Spirit of God and at the direction of the Spirit of the Lord.